Hello and welcome to the West City Church podcast. If you'd like to get to know us more, find us at westcitychurch.com.au. We really hope that you're encouraged by today's message.
Hey, so we're pretty intentional about every aspect of the Sunday service here at West City, from this communion talk to the coffee after the service. And my favourite part of this service is the communion itself, and I love that we are called to come to the front physically and share from the same plate. But for me, it has negative connotations at times, because growing up, I was in a church where every Sunday before coming to communion, we were told to silently contemplate our sins from the past week. And only after we were well and truly sorry for them were we invited to the table. So after 17 years of this weekly practice, you can imagine how ingrained that became in me. And as someone with a pretty strong inner critic, it only reinforced my worm theology that I will always be a disappointment to God and that I'll never be able to live up to his standards. So I want to do something the opposite to that this morning. If you're comfortable with it, you can close your eyes. I'm not going to ask you to contemplate your past sins. Instead, I'm going to ask you to picture God as a really, really good parent. The most loving image of a parent you can think of, whether or not you've had that experience yourself. Someone who, when you lash out, understands exactly what triggered you to snap. Someone who, when you cause others pain, sees the pain that first wounded you. Someone who, when you miss the mark, sees your original heart intention. And picture that God inviting you to the table today. The good parent who sees you in all your vulnerability and nakedness and says, "You are so delightful to me. You are so enjoyable and so worthy of my love." Thank you.
Hi, everyone. My name's Theo. Keeping it loose this morning, I should probably get a Bible. Makes me seem more authoritative to have a Bible. Which is good. Pop that up here. How's everyone doing today? Let's get started. Can everyone hear me? This is the first week we're using this. This is a new Britney Spears microphone. I love these because then I can gesticulate, which is good. Perfect. All right. This is the story of the Exodus. Now, the people of Israel had been living for generations in the land of Egypt as foreigners. And time came that they grew and grew in number, but a new king came to power in Egypt, a Pharaoh, and he did not know these Israelites, and he did not know their God, and he began to be afraid. And he thought, "What if they turn against us? What if they fight alongside our enemies and they destroy us?" And so the Pharaoh sent out an edict, and he put slave drivers over the Israelites, and he embittered their lives with hard labor. And yet, though there was persecution for the Israelites, they continued to grow. They were not consumed. And so Pharaoh came up with a new plan, and he released an edict that said that for every new male child born to the Israelites, they should be taken from their families and thrown into the Nile River and drowned. And so the Nile River ran red with blood, and a great cry went up from Egypt. And the Israelites called out to their Lord, "Deliver us, Lord." But there was one Israelite lady, Yochevet was her name, and she had a son, and she could see that he was special. And so she kept him in secret. And when he was too big to keep any longer, she took him down to the Nile River. But instead of throwing him in, she placed him in a basket made of reeds and tar, and she placed him outside the exit to the Pharaoh's palace among the reeds. And when the Pharaoh's daughter came down out of the palace to bathe, she found the basket, and she had compassion on the child, and she took him into her household and raised him as a member of the Egyptian court, and she called him Moses, which means, "I took him from the reeds." And Moses grew. And when he was an adult, he became angry about the way that his people, the Israelites, were treated by the Egyptians. And so one day he looked both ways to make sure no one was looking, and he murdered an Egyptian slave driver and buried him in the sand. But when Moses' crimes became public, he feared for his life. And so he fled out of Egypt and into the desert, where he lived for 40 years in the land of Midian, in the house of his father-in-law, Jethro. He was a shepherd, and he took care of the sheep in the community. And one day, as he was chasing down a lost sheep that had gone astray on the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai, he saw a strange sight, a bush that was burning. But though the bush was on fire, it was not consumed. It continued to grow. And so Moses approached the bush, and he heard a voice call out from it. "Moses, I am the God of your ancestors, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I have surely heard the cry of my people in Egypt. Now is the time of deliverance." And at that time, the Lord gave a new name to Moses. He said, "I am that I am. I am Yahweh, the Redeemer, for I will redeem my people." So Moses left Midian with his family, went back to Egypt, and he talked to the Israelite elders, and he went to confront Pharaoh, and he told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh was not afraid of Moses. And so he did not let the people go. And in fact, he made their lives harder and increased their workload. And the Israelites were angry with Moses because of what he had done. And now they were so busy working that they could not trust in God. And so Moses went down to God and he prayed. And he said, "Why did you even send me here, Lord? It would have been better if I'd stayed in Midian and not come here. Your people are suffering because of what I have done." And in this moment, in the darkest hour, God begins to make promises. God says to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and through mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." And so God began to send plagues on the land of Egypt, plagues of darkness and blood and boils and disease. And while the Egyptians and their livestock were affected, the Israelites were spared from all these plagues. And every time there was a plague, Pharaoh would call Moses and say, "Remove this plague and I will let your people go." But every time that Moses prayed to God and God lifted the plague, Pharaoh would change his mind. He would renege on his promise and say, "No, I will not let your people go." And so God came to Moses and said, "Tonight I will do one last plague. And it will be a judgment like nothing the land of Egypt or the world has ever seen before. And the firstborn male of all the animals and all the families of Egypt will die. But this is what you are to do. Take a lamb that you care for, a lamb with no broken bones, and slaughter it. Eat that lamb with your family in your houses. And paint the doorposts of your house with the blood of the lamb. And when my judgment comes over Egypt, I will pass over. I will pass over my people. And they will be spared." And so the Israelites did what the Lord had commanded, and the final and tenth plague came over Egypt, and a great cry went up from Egypt. And there was not one house in Egypt where people had not died. But in the houses of the Israelites, there was no judgment, for they had been passed over. And in the morning, the Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Take your people and leave this country." And so the Israelites gathered up their families, and they left Egypt with their lives, with their livestock, with their families, and with their wealth. They didn't have time that morning to wait for the bread to rise. And so they cooked flatbread, unleavened bread. And they moved out of Egypt and through the waters of the Red Sea, up to the mountain of God, where they worshipped God. And at that time, God gave them a new commandment, that every year they should celebrate the Feast of Passover, the Feast, a festival of unleavened bread, so that they would remember what God had done that very day in leading them out of Egypt. That is the story of the Exodus. We're in the middle of a sermon series here on called The Message in the Meal, and I really liked what Beck had to share this morning, because her experience was very similar to mine, where my experience of communion as a Baptist growing up was sort of like, you sit down and think real hard about how bad you've been, and then have a little bit of Rabbeinu and a little bit of bread. And the other symbols that I had in my church I didn't really connect with, because we did Christmas and we did Easter, but we didn't really do anything. It's the Baptist church. We didn't really have symbols. We just sort of said, this day is more important, but we didn't do anything for it. And I found that difficult. And when I discovered Passover and I saw the depth and the ritual to it, something really captured me about it. Because I sort of thought, this is kind of what church is supposed to be like. Because there was teaching, but it wasn't just one guy up the front telling everybody the answers. It was a group of people coming together to share. And share what? Share a story. Share a meal. Share over symbols that you could eat and taste. You could taste the grace in the symbols. And there was questions, a time for questioning. And there was mystery, because we didn't always know the answers. And when I saw how Jesus took the symbols of Passover from his tradition and turned them into a message that we take at the table every week, it changed the way I saw my faith, and it changed the way I felt about my religion. And I really wanted to sort of unpack that and talk about that with you guys this morning. So, this is the Bible. It's broken down into two halves, New Testament, Old Testament. And I'm going to ask you guys, because you guys are, we're all Protestant, good Protestant Christians, we know the New Testament pretty well. What's the sort of central defining event of the New Testament? Someone whispering Jesus. Jesus! What's that? Resurrection, that's right. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central defining event of the New Testament. Everything that sort of is before the resurrection is leading up and pointing towards it and saying, that thing's going to be cool. And everything afterwards, the epistles and the letters and Revelation, is people looking back at the resurrection and saying, that thing happened and we are changed. And how are we meant to live in the light of that? And what do we have to look forward to? Now, if we look at the Old Testament, what's the central defining event of the Old Testament? Creation, maybe. See, this is a bit more tricky for us. It doesn't seem as natural to us. It doesn't roll off the tongue. But if you ask an Israelite, they know exactly what it's going to be. It's the Exodus story. Because in the same way, the Exodus story, everything before it is exposition leading up to it. Everything that happens afterwards, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, pointing back and seeing that thing that God did, we are changed because of it. And how are we meant to live in the light of that as a new people? And what do we have to look forward to? And that's not to say that those other parts are not worthwhile or good. The teachings of Jesus are good. The book of Revelation is good. The creation story is good. The Psalms are good. But it's like a great meal. It's like where you've got the wonderful entrees over here and marvelous dessert over here. But if you don't have the main meal, then we're not even there to celebrate it. And the Exodus was such an important part of the Israelite understanding of the Bible, that when the gospel writers start to talk about Jesus, they frame his journey in the terms of the Exodus, which is why just in the first five chapters of Matthew, for example, Jesus flees to Egypt to escape being killed when Herod kills a bunch of babies. That's why Jesus, when he comes back, he goes through the waters of baptism and then wanders in the wilderness for 40 days where God provides all his needs. And then immediately after he comes out of the wilderness, he goes up to the top of a mountain and he begins to teach. Because Matthew is trying to communicate to us that Jesus is a new Moses. And Jesus is on board with this as well. Like, Jesus is fully jumping into this role. And so when Jesus comes to the end of his life and he's about to get to that crucial, central event that is going to define the whole Jesus story, he picks a time that coincides with the Exodus, with Passover. Because Jesus knew exactly, he knew that if he went back to Jerusalem and he prodded enough, he was going to get killed. And the high priests, we read in the Bible, they didn't want to kill Jesus during the Passover festival because they were worried it was going to cause a riot. But Jesus picks that moment to go into Jerusalem and he tells Judas, who will betray him, go and do it now. Because Jesus wanted his death to be associated with the Passover festival. And hours before Jesus is sitting down to be, hours before Jesus is going to be murdered, he sits down with his disciples and he engages in their age-old tradition of Passover. And he speaks into the elements there to create something new. So by the time that they're sitting down, the Israelites have already been celebrating Passover for maybe like 1,000 years, a bit more than that, about 1,300 years. And there's a lot of tradition that is put in place at the Passover table. And still today, as Israelites around the world on the 14th day of Nisan gather to celebrate the feast of Passover, the festival of unleavened bread, they follow in those traditions, many of which are still very similar to how they were 2,000 years ago when Jesus did it. And those traditions allow us to see what Jesus is perhaps doing when we read the Gospels. But to people who aren't familiar with this festival, that might not be clear. And so that's why I wanted to sort of break it down a little bit this morning. Because I love Passover. I love it a lot. So the first thing you do with Passover is you gather together with your people, your community. In Jesus' day, that's going to be his disciples. He says he sits down and we're going to eat the Passover meal together. And what you do is you come to an order of service. It's called a Haggadah, which looks like this. This is the one that we use. And it's got lots of different elements and different things that happen in the Passover. And I really would love to go through all of them because they're all super relevant to the Exodus and they're all super relevant to Jesus. And I'm just not going to. I'm just going to focus on two today, bread and wine. Because that's what we do when we come to our table. But when you first get down, you sit down with your group, the first thing that you're sort of asked to do is realize that this is not just a festival about your ancestors, okay? Because if we look at the commandment doesn't say, like, this is not a festival where you go and you get healed or you get cleaned or you get made right or you get to do something, you change. This is a festival about being reminded of what God has done. God says, do this every year to remind you of the day that I brought you out. But as you sit down, you're not told, oh, okay, well, this is a festival about how God brought your ancestors out of Egypt, all those other people out of Egypt. This is about how God brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Because we're asked to imagine that this is not just Egypt that we're being brought out of, but out of sin or iniquity or oppression or violence. Whatever it is that we've been brought out of, God is saying, this is a story about you, about what's happened to you and what God's done and what's going to happen to you and what God is going to do. And then we get to the elements. Oh, I'll put that down there for a second. Bread and wine. So, it's called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Why is it the Festival of Unleavened Bread? Well, because we know in the story that they were too quick, running out of Egypt too quick. They didn't have time to watch the bread rise. And so the first meaning is that God saves quickly. God saves quickly. This is traditional Jewish matzah, which is unleavened bread. This is a whole loaf. This is called a whole loaf of bread as well. The second element of it is that because it's the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the Israelites, they make it, you know, they want to, you're not allowed to eat leavened bread, anything that's had the chance to rise. And in fact, they're so serious about it, they spend the whole week emptying their house out of any leaven, any chametz, they call it. You can't have pasta, you can't have leftover bread, can't have breadcrumbs on the floor, and so you're cleaning all that up. And why do you do that? It's because the chametz becomes a symbol for our sin, for our failure. That leaven becomes something that would stop us from coming to God during this festival. And so it's important that we remove that chametz from our lives. And that can be very difficult. And as a Gentile like me, that's real hard because then there's crumbs on the floor and I don't get down and clean them up. But at the start of the festival, we pray and we say, Lord, any chametz that's in our lives, whether that's seen or unseen, that we have not been able to remove, please take it away and make it like it was nothing. Which is good. This is a matzah tov. It's the bag, special bag that you put matzah in, put your unleavened bread in. And typically, for most Jewish ceremonies, you would have two bits of matzah in it, which symbolizes the manna that God provided to his people when they were wandering in the wilderness during the Exodus story. But during Passover, we have three pieces, one, two, three in there. Oh, there we go. One, two, three. And why is there three pieces during Passover? Well, the rabbis all agree that the three pieces represent unity, but they disagree about what the unity might represent. So some say, some say it's about the unity of worship. That is to say, the temple, the priests, the Levites. Some say it's about the unity of the patriarchs, that is to say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's a mystery. We're meant to meditate on this. We're meant to try and look for what God is saying for us in this. And I'll leave it up to your imagination about what possibly a three unity of three in one might possibly mean. Now, during the Passover festival, during the meal, what happens is the leader takes out the middle matzah of the three, breaks it in half, taking the larger half. They wrap it in a handkerchief. They wrap it in a handkerchief and they hide it away. And the Israelites ask the rabbis, why do we take this middle matzah and break it in half and then wrap it in a handkerchief and hide it away? And the rabbis say, we don't know. It's tradition. We've always done it this way. It's a mystery, and we're meant to search for why we think this might be something that we're going to do. And this piece that's been hidden away becomes called the afikomen, the bit that comes after. The bit that comes after. And I'll come back to that later. So in the meantime, I'm going to talk about wine. Because when you go to Passover, you have four cups of wine, and you still have to drive home afterwards. That's not to say you have four cups. Usually you have one glass, but you fill it and drink it four times because it's a feast. And we're feasting. And each of the cups have different purposes, and each of the cups have different relevance to the story. And they all connect to those four promises that God gave to Moses during the Exodus story. The first cup is the one we start with in the evening when we're washing our hands, we're lighting candles, and we're getting ready. It is the cup of sanctification. And you would say a blessing to God to bless the fruit of the vine, and then you would drink the cup of sanctification. And it is the cup that makes the meal holy. What's sanctification? It's a weird word. What does it mean? Set apart. That's right. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will make you holy, a nation of priests. It's good stuff. Drink that together. All right. The cup. The next cup is called the cup of deliverance or the cup of plagues. And this is the cup we use to tell the story of the Israelites in Egypt. We tell the Exodus story because the meal is about remembering. And so we eat the herbs and we dip our hands in here and we throw drops out for the different plagues because of the sorrow they experience. And we taste those symbols. And the deliverance and the plagues are intertwined, and there's bitterness and there's joy that's intertwined as well. And it connects with the promise. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will deliver you from out of the land of Egypt and into the land that I will show you. Then after that, we have the meal. We drink the rest of our cup of deliverance while we share a meal together. And we eat the roast lamb and we eat all the other things. And it's a time for chatting and sharing that story. And it's a time for asking questions as well. And there's questions built into the story, into the Passover Seder. Questions like, why is this night different to all other nights? And when we gather together, we tend to ask more freeform questions. We sort of say, was it okay for God to kill all those kids? I don't know. And at the time that Jesus was sitting down with his disciples, they asked questions as well. Questions like, who is it that's going to betray you, Jesus? Questions like, who will be the greatest? That's the conversation they got into at the Last Supper. And Jesus, in answer, gets down on his hands and knees, puts a loincloth on, and washes their feet. And then when the meal is done and everyone has eaten, things get interesting. Because this is the point that the gospel writers begin to talk about things. And we know there's this point because we see in the scripture that it was after they'd finished eating that Jesus takes some bread and some wine. So immediately in a Passover Seder, in the order of the dinner, what happens is you finish eating and then we bring back the afikomen. Remember, it was the bit saved for after. And the way this works is that the kids who didn't get to see where the Afikoman was hidden, they run around and they try and find it, and one kid finds it, and all the other kids cry, and they bring it back to the table, and they give it to the leader, but they don't. They don't give it to the leader. You don't just hand over the Afikoman. This thing's valuable. So what do you do with the Afikoman? You barter with the leader. You try and get as much out of them as you can. And different traditions, different houses will have different ways they do this. So some house will give the kid a dollar. We usually give them like a chocolate bilby because it's around Easter time. I heard of different like traditions where you could ask the leader anything you wanted. So you wanted a pet cat, you ask for a pet cat. That's the time when you got the Afikoman. You can get the cat. And then the leader takes the bread back off of the people and he blesses it, he breaks it, and he shares it out among everyone. It's the bit for after. It's the bit they call the dessert, or the supper, because it's the bit that is the last piece that you would eat in the Passover meal. And it's at this time that Jesus, hours before he's about to die, looks down at this bread and says, "This is my body." And no one had ever said anything like that before. And something strikes me about this being particularly strange is that there is a sacrificial lamb on the table as well. But Jesus doesn't point at the lamb and say, "This is my body." Now, that's not to say that Jesus isn't a sacrifice. I mean, imagine if he had said, "This is my body," to the lamb. That would mean that every week we'd come into church and the whole chapel would be filled with the smell of roast lamb. And then you come up the front here and we carve off a little bit of lamb for you and you take it back to your seat and you have... And if you went to a Catholic church, they give you like a little lamb wafer, which would be like, it's just like jerky. But Jesus doesn't say that, Mr. Trick, because... But Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. And the Bible and the gospel writers, they certainly see Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. They go to great lengths to say that he is. They point out that his legs aren't broken when he gets crucified. Why? Because you can't take an animal with broken legs and use it as your Passover lamb. That's why. Paul literally calls Jesus the lamb that was slain, our Passover lamb, whose blood is on the doorpost and we don't receive judgment. But Jesus points at the bread. So what do we know about the bread? Well, this bread is without chametz, without sin. It was one in three in unity, but it was taken apart. It was hidden away. It was broken. It was returned. A literal ransom had to be paid for the bread so they could come back to the people. And then it was shared among everybody. "This is my body," he says. The other thing you might notice about it, see that the Israelites are so keen to make sure this bread doesn't rise, that stays of Achimetz, is that you take a tool, a special tool, and it's not just good enough to not put yeast in it, you take a tool and you punch it full of holes, right? That's why it's got these holes in it. And then you chuck it on a rack to cook it. And it ends up with all these stripes on it. It's probably better if I show you a big piece like that. But you end up with all these stripes on it, like that, and then you put it on the table. And you would perhaps be forgiven for thinking about Isaiah when he, talking about the Messiah, says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his stripes we were healed." It's a bit of an old translation, "by his stripes." The word's literally stripes, but it tends to translate as wounds in the Bible, because it means the same thing. "This is my body," he says. They eat the Afikoman together. And then they come to the third cup. This is the cup of redemption. Looking back at what God had done in the past, looking forward to what God will do. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." The rabbis all agree that the Passover wine has to be red, can't use white wine. And why is that? Because the Passover wine is the blood of the Lamb. And that's the association people have with this blood that redeems us, that has redeemed us, that reminds us that we are redeemed. And Jesus looks at that and points at it and says, "This is my blood," which confirms the new covenant between God and his people as poured out as a sacrifice for many. And if that weren't enough, when he says the words new covenant, that sort of sticks in their ears as well, because nobody had ever said anything like this before when they were sitting down to Passover, not for 1,000 years. And they, perhaps the disciples, as they sat around listening to Jesus, thought it's the only other time in the Old Testament, one time in the Old Testament, singular, where a new covenant is mentioned. In Jeremiah 31, the day is coming, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with my people, the people of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. Oh, Jesus is so clever. That's good. This is his blood. And then perhaps the most important thing that Jesus says about this bread and this wine is he points it and says, when you do this, when you break this, when you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Because remember, this is not a festival about getting holy. It's not a festival about thinking about your sins. It's not a festival about working out how you can do better. It's a festival about remembering what God has already done for you. Redemption, deliverance, sanctification. And so Jesus says, when you do this, when you break this bread, when you drink this wine, remember that it was me who has done this for you. Now, there's a fourth cup of wine in the Passover Seder. It's called the cup of praise, the cup of hallel, the cup of hallelujah, as it were. And it sort of finishes things up with a nice big upbeat note. But Jesus doesn't drink the cup of praise that night because he says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until we do it together in the kingdom of heaven. And so together, the disciples, they sing a hymn together, a psalm, and then with Jesus, they leave that place. And the next thing that happens, the immediate thing that happens, is the most significant event in the New Testament. But here's the good news. We're all together now, living in the kingdom of heaven. And so the cup of praise is available to us as well. And when we come to the table, we have an abundance, a cup of praise and a cup of redemption that we can share together in remembrance of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus. Jesus. Remind us, Lord, that you have brought us out from the things that have caused us trouble and commotion, that you will bring us out, that you continue to do so. Remind us, Lord, remind us, Jesus, that it is you who have delivered us. Remind us, Jesus, that it is with your outstretched arms and through mighty acts of judgment that you have redeemed us. And Lord, remind us that you have made us yours, and that you are our God. Amen.
How good was that message? Thank you so much for joining us. Each week at West City, we say a benediction together. We do this because we believe that the purpose of the church is to be a caring community for the world, and that as we go and serve others, we enter into Christ's work of welcome, restoration and healing, both for us and others. We believe that in doing so, we get to see and encounter Christ. So let's say the benediction together. We come together as the church to be reminded of the go of Christ. So we will go out and feed the hungry, go out and clothe the naked, go out and fight for justice, go out and end oppression, Go out and proclaim anew the old, old story. Go out and associate with those who don't look like us, think like us, act like us, and don't even like us. And we'll do it all in the name of the one who sent us. His name is Jesus.